Good morning. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from the book of John, chapter 5, verses 45 through 47. This is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the fact that you have given us that amazing grace we just sang about. Thank you for that song, which was written so long ago, but it's so true. I especially think of the second verse that somehow we skip. We sing it that in that rendition. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Thank you for that. Pray you would help us today as again we look at the scriptures, see what you said through your Son to us, but also see those who pretended, thought they knew you, but did not. Pray that you'd help us to understand and to test our own faith to make sure that we are standing in the faith and glorifying you. I pray this day that you would speak to us through your word. Because if the Spirit of God does not speak, if you do not speak from your book, nothing will happen of any eternal value. And we sure want things to happen of eternal value to us. Pray that you change us so that when we go out, we're different than when we came in. Pray that you change us so that grace would become more apparent to us than ever before. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have one other thought about that song. I have read a lot about John Newton's life. I don't know if you have. Did you know that Amazing Grace was not a popular song in England where he wrote it? It didn't get popular till it got paired with a southern melody that nobody knows who wrote it. Somebody picked it up from hearing slaves sing or something like that. And they published John Newton's song with that chorus. And that's, by the way, his song in the new chorus, or the new last verse, when we've been there 10,000 years more. Shining as a sun. Praise the Lord. That song, that he did not write that verse, but it was. You can read that verse and the verses before, a couple of verses before it, in Uncle Tom's Cabin. Did you know that? And that it talks about that beautiful song. It became very famous in America. Everybody loved it. I always think of that because I think John Newton, when he died, did not know it was a popular song in America. Didn't have any idea how God would use that song. He wrote something like 212 songs for the only hymnal. Both he William Cooper, were supposed to share the writing task. And he was supposed to do half, and Cooper was supposed to do half. But Cooper had his big collapse. And so John Newton had to pick up his pen and write more. And he did. But I just think it's amazing, the songs that they wrote. And I really think it's amazing, this song, because it speaks to everybody's heart, doesn't it? About the grace that God gave to them when they got saved. Now, that's not my introduction to the sermon. Going to wish it was, right? We are finishing up John 5. That's the good news. The even better news is we got a whole book yet to go. Goes through 21. But we're not going to do that today. We're going to finish John 5. I had you afraid there for a while, didn't I? There. Let me just summarize what we've gotten. You remember John 5 starts out with one of his miracles. He heals that man at the pool of Bethesda. I don't think the guy was ever saved. And he kind of tattletales on Jesus after he finds out who he was that saved him, that delivered him from his affliction. And he tells the Pharisees who he is. Jewish leaders come together and kind of beat up on him. But all that sets the stage for something he's going to do that's very important. He's going to tell us a lot about who he is. And he's going to tell us a lot about what he's doing. He's going to tell us a lot about the fact that these guys who pretended to know him didn't know him at all, didn't know God at all, didn't love God at all. So let me just kind of summarize many, many hours of study and preaching. I say that so you don't think you sat there for hours hearing me preach, but you did. But I want to wake you up to that. But there are several things he said, and I'm just going to summarize them in little phrases. One, God is Jesus' own Father, making himself equal with God. Very clear statement. Jews got it, critics don't. Only because I don't think they want to get it. But the Jews got it. That's why they tried to stone him. They did not like the fact that he made himself equal with God, because he was and is equal with God. God's in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are all equal. They are three people in one. How that works, I have no idea. I'm not privileged to know some of that stuff, neither are you. When you're God, when you're in heaven, maybe you'll understand it. If you were God, you would understand it, but you were not. Second, he further described how he worked in concert with his Father. It was not a competing deity, but a complementary, in the right way, deity. He worked with his Father. He did what his Father asked him to do. He described it as submission, because I don't think we have any categories other than that to put it in. But submission doesn't mean inequality. Third, he took issue with their unbelief. The Lord Jesus called three witnesses to bear witness to who he was. He bore witness. It was the witness of John the Baptist, the forerunner. The testimony of the miracles he did, of which seven of them are in the Gospel of John. And then finally, the witness of God the Father, which he gave to his Son in his word. And not only in his word, but, well, it's in his word for us because we weren't there, but also in their presence a couple of times, we find he commends his Son, even though it's not recorded in the Gospel of John. Last time we were here, Jesus castigated the Jewish leaders for desiring the praise of others rather than the glory from God, and also the fact that they did not believe. Now, as we come to the last paragraph, the Lord taught about the great scholarly interest they had in the Word of God. I think this is very informative to us. We must be careful to draw the right lessons here, not the wrong ones. Although these men, these Jewish leaders, had put great effort into carefully studying the Word of God, the Bible, the Old Testament, they had two critical problems in understanding it, and he points them out here. They embraced a fatal misconception of the truth, verses 44 and verse 45, and the second one is they had a problem of unbelief, 46 and 47. Now, I'm going to make a statement. I'm going to make it many times so you don't get it wrong. Do not force your theology into the Bible. Hubert and Mary came to see us this week too, as they did Pastor Jay, which I'm glad they did. And Hubert and I were talking about a certain famous Bible teacher, and he knew more about him than I did. And he was talking about having heard him come to some verse, he didn't say which one, but he couldn't interpret it because it didn't fit the theology he wanted to push into the verse. Now that happens. This does not mean theology is bad. Doesn't mean that theology doesn't come from the Scripture. It does. But you need to get your theology from the Scripture, not push it into it or put it upon it.
Amen.
I've been listening to lectures from a great Greek scholar, a guy I think is the best Greek scholar alive today. And he was talking about, he goes through and he tells you all the different, you know, what's genitives used for, what accusatives used for, what pronouns do, what adjective. I mean, it's I think 17, 18 lectures, many hours of lectures, some of them hour long, some of them only 20 minutes long. But each of those lectures, he's going through that and he keeps repeating that over and over again. You got to get what the verse says, Don't push your theology onto this verse. And he's right. Because if you push your theology onto this verse, what you're going to see is theology that isn't there. And it may not be true theology if you push it on the verse. Theology is a study of God. It tells us who God is. What's he's about? What's his plan? What is his purpose? The Jews fell into this problem, and we do too. Got to be careful not to do it. Doesn't mean theology is bad. It's very good if it's good theology, if it's sound theology, a word that the Bible uses, sound faith. But anyhow, sound means healthy there. Not that it makes noise. Preachers make noise, not always with sound faith. We're going to pick this up in verse 45. This is the end of the book. He's been dealing with him as he's gone along end of the chapter, one verse at a time. And he says, "Do not think that I," this is Jesus speaking, "shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." 5:45. You see, they had a problem. While the Jewish leaders took great pains to understand the Old Testament and really understand, I mean, I'm sure they could have quoted you almost the entire Old Testament. Some of it they had to pray every day because that was part of what they were taught to do. The Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." And it starts in 6:4 and I think it goes down for like 15, 20 verses. It was a prayer. You memorized the whole thing so you could repeat it to God like he had never heard it before. But the idea is you repeat it to God as a prayer, so it's in your heart. Well, they did that, but they never understood it. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength? What does it mean to post it on your doorways? Teach it to your children. What does it mean to put it in phylacteries on your forehead? What does that mean? What was he really talking about? Well, obviously, he was talking about making the Word of God part of you. But even though they memorized it, it never somehow leaked into their hearts, and they didn't believe. That was a problem. They had a presupposition that Moses was the mediator of the covenant. Now, they didn't believe in two covenants. One thing we learn in the New Testament, there are two covenants. There is the old covenant, and there's the new covenant. Now, although they are entirely different in one sense, and another thing, they are proceeding. The old covenant's here, new covenant's here. While the old covenant no longer applies, some of it does. Tells us who God is. Tells us how wonderful he is. Of the Ten Commandments, 9 of them are repeated in the New Testament. The commandments for us too. Now they don't, you can keep all 10 commandments and go to hell. You know that? That's not what gets you saved. God never intended them to get saved that way. He intended them to show us how much we need a Savior. But anyhow, after all, Moses brought them the law, and Moses interceded for them in the wilderness. So therefore, it seems logical that Moses would intercede for them in heaven. Well, the Bible never says that. That isn't what he did. They thought he was like Jesus, interceding for them, but he wasn't. In Romans, let me give you an illustration. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time proving this, but in Romans 2, verses 17 to 24, we read the words of the Apostle Paul, who is a converted Pharisee, by the way. You must not forget that. And he begins to castigate the Jews for what they think, what they do, what they teach, what they believe. He says there, quoting from him, "But if you call yourselves a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the children, then, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourselves?" Which implies they don't. Then he says, "While you preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who are saying that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob the temples? Are you involved with idols? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. System, I hate to tell you this, but you're not perfect. You don't keep the law perfectly, even though you demand everybody else does that. You think that's the way to go. You know that's the way, but it isn't. So then he sums up the whole thing. For as it is written, the name of God is, this is a really strong statement. I hope you get this. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Worst thing a Jew could do is blaspheme the name of God. The reason they didn't pronounce the name Jehovah, because Yahweh, and we don't know how to pronounce it today, is because they quit pronouncing it because they're afraid they would blaspheme God. The commandment says, don't take the name of the Lord, Yahweh, your God, in vain. And so they said, well, we just won't say it, then we won't take it in vain. Can you see how foolish that is? He said, well, I got news for you. You're blaspheming God's name among the Gentiles because of what you're doing. They also thought that at the bar of heaven, Moses, in whom they trusted, would intercede for them. And come to find out, he was going to be their prosecutor. He was going to bring the law against them. Moses would be lifted up against them because they did not understand what he was saying. And these Jewish leaders who did not understand the law, which they sought so hard to know and demanded complete obedience, thought that God never meant that they were supposed to be perfect. God didn't design it to save them. He designed it to show people they needed a Savior and to make the way for Christ to come. Then they also thought that God graded on a curve. Do you know what that means? I know people who have gone to Michigan State University knows what that means. I went to several schools. The only one where anybody graded on a curve was at Michigan State. I don't think Bible schools, religious schools believe in curves. Because God doesn't ever grade on a curve. You know that? Now, let me explain what that is. And let me explain it in two ways. I took two major tests. Well, I took one major test in my life seeking a job, and I took another test in Handsome Al Mandelstam's, the only guy's name I remember, only professor's name I remember from Michigan State, his economics class. The first one had to do with the U.S. government. I was a postal worker for a while. So I took a civil service exam. Now, I went in with several other people and with several veterans. Do you know if you're a veteran and you go for a civil service exam, they give you a bunch of points. Right at the beginning, they cheat for you. Now, they never say that because, you know, well, we're just showing respect to our veterans. But if you're a veteran, you get tons of points. That's kind of what the Jews thought. If you took this test, you know, the test that God gives you to keep the law, then God gives you extra points because you're Jewish, right? You don't have to worry because you get like 20 points as you're Jewish, and that means you're going to at least have 20 points. And then of course, God gave grades on a curve anyway, right? Curve means that you take all the scores on a test and you apply a percentage thing on it. And from this point to this point is 4 points. This was what everything in Michigan State was points, 4 points. And then there was 3.5 and 3. And then there was that biggest group was the 2 points. And then if you were unfortunate, it was 1 point. And if you flunked, it was 0 points. Now, I'm going to tell you about my first exam with Handsome L. Mandelstam. I told you before about the kind of exams they were. We had 4 blue books, and we had 3 questions, and we filled 4 blue books to explain how the economic principles we learned in class applied to these situations described in the exam. We had 2-hour regular exams. We'd have to come to a different place in the evening for 2 hours, sit down, take this exam. And then they'd take the blue books and they staple them together, and he would grade them. So we come early in the morning, 8 o'clock in the morning, and we're sitting there, and he's handing the exams back. So you have to understand that I think L. Mandelstam was a sadist. He liked to watch us suffer. So he's sitting up there in front, and there's like 300 people in this auditorium. And he starts out, and he calls out a name, and then he calls out a score. It was this girl. And I didn't hear her score. You know, I just heard her name, and I thought, oh, no, he's going to call out scores. That just blocked everything out. Then he called my name. My score was 45. There were 100 points. Do you know what 45 out of 100 is? It's a failing grade. It's a zero. I thought, good night. If he graded straight, I flunked. I didn't pay attention. I was so upset I didn't pay attention to anybody else. He read 300 names and handed out 300 tests and announced scores on every one. When he got done, then he said, now I'm going to put up my curve. Now, see, he also taught, this was the first, it was a live lecture. The next class he did, they taped it. Next class, next four classes in the day or five, they watched the tape. So he had like six or seven classes, and his curve was over those classes. The girl that got the high score, which was like 51%, she got a 4. I got a 3. There was enough people between me and her and the other classes. That's right, between me and her, that's proper. Between me and her and the other classes that they scored in between there. But most everybody was way down at the bottom. But 45 was a flunking grade, except I got a B, a 3-point, because he graded on a curve. That's what the Jews thought. Well, you know, he really doesn't expect perfection. And so he's not going to grade according to perfection. He's going to grade on a curve. So we're going to make it to heaven anyway if we just give a little effort. The only problem is that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you have to be perfect if you're going to earn your way to heaven. One of our great verses, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, God's glory is perfection. We all come short. None of us can ever earn our way to heaven. And then there's greater news in chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Well, I'm not going to make it because I've sinned. And what I'm going to earn by my sin is death. Now comes the good news. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what they thought was going to happen. They thought they were going to get graded on a curve and they were going to make it. And the truth was, that was to show them that no one, no man, no person who ever lived could ever keep the commandments of God, can ever be absolutely pure. That's why Jesus came. That's why he did not sin. That's why his life, his sinlessness is imputed to us. That's why we can approach a holy God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Amen. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truth. They banked on these misconceptions, and it was because of these misconceptions that brought them into condemnation. They weren't going to make it to heaven. The fact was, they really believed Moses. If they really believed Moses, they would have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ because he showed him in his writings. Now, when Jesus refers to that, there's lots of places he can point and say, this is a picture of Jesus Christ in Moses. Not the least is the sacrifices in the temple. But I always think about this one verse. It's one of the most famous verses in the book of Deuteronomy 18:15, and it bears thinking about. This is Moses writing, the Lord Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Now, what was he talking about? Wasn't going to be another prophet like Moses. Who was that? Well, every Jew that had ever studied the Bible worth his salt said, well, that's the Messiah. That's the Christ, which is Greek for Messiah. Jesus said, he wrote about me. That's exactly who he is. Now, you remember, they understood that because they asked John. The leaders asked John, John chapter 1, were you the prophet? That's what they were talking about. They didn't understand necessarily that the prophet was a Messiah, but he was. Most of them did, though. The second thing then they talked about, they had a problem of unbelief, verses 46 through 47. This one kind of hits us hard. You say, well, they believed in God, did they? For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? John 45 and 46. They couldn't understand what Moses said in the Bible because they didn't. Their presupposition blocked the way. They brought things and put them in the Bible instead of taking them out. Thus, they formed fatal misconceptions. I mean that, fatal, spiritually, misconceptions. Because if you don't believe what the Bible actually says, you can't really know the Savior that it actually talks about. Now, that doesn't mean you got to be perfect in understanding what the Bible actually said, but you got to be willing to submit yourself to the Word of God, to rest on the Word, like the song we sang about waiting upon the Lord. We wait upon the Lord and we rest on His Word. If we don't hold on to the Word of God, we don't believe the Word of God, we don't read the Word of God, how in the world can we have faith in Him? I don't know. They also could not understand the Bible because they did not believe. Before we can understand this verse, we need to understand what believing means. I'm going to talk about this in... problem we usually have with believing is we don't know what that is. And I think it's very important we do. There's a verse you need to keep in mind. There's a passage you need to keep in mind. Before you get to John 3, where Jesus is dealing with a man named Nicodemus, there is a kind of an anteroom, a beginning, a lobby of sorts in John 2, where he talks about people that had seen his miracles. And these are people who believed in Jesus because of his miracles, not because of his words, not because of testimonies born to him, not because anything that he taught them, but because they saw miracles. So they, oh, this is wonderful. So then we read this. Now when he, that's Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in him and his name when they saw the signs, that's the miracles that he did, which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. Now, what the word commit is actually a translation of the word believe. Same word that you read earlier. They believed in him, he didn't believe in them. I think it's interesting it's translated commit because we hear people say all the time, well, believing isn't committing. Well, I'm not telling you this, but it is. That's what he's talking about. He didn't commit himself to them because he knew all men and had need that didn't have any need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Then he starts with Nicodemus. And that sets the scene for when Jesus says to him, well, you know, you need to be born again. How did he know that? Because he knew what was in man. Very much informs that passage. If you want a context, there it is. But obviously, the believing that these people did was not acceptable to our Lord. One of the things that we have a problem with when it comes to salvation is we always talk about, well, how much faith do we have to be saved? I don't know how you measure faith. I really don't. But I'm going to put it like in measurement when you're baking. Do you need a half a cup of faith? Do you need a quarter cup of faith? Do you need a full cup of faith? Do you need 5 cups of faith? How much faith do you need? Do you know the Bible never asks that question? Never makes that point. You have to have a quality of faith called saving faith. Now, what is saving faith? I think when you read all the examples of saving faith in the Bible, you're going to find this fits. There was a definition that was put together by the reformers during the Reformation, 16th century, that I think is a very valid definition of saving faith. And I think it helps us with people who tell us, all you got to do is say Jesus' name. I've run into people who said that. I had one guy who was really upset. I preached on John 8, on that verse that says, Jesus says to the Pharisees, if you're going to die in your sins. If you don't believe that I am, in other words, that I'm God, you will die in your sins. When I got done, this guy came up and he said to me, how can you say that? You don't need to believe Jesus is God to be saved. I said, really? How in the world are you going to be saved? Well, you know, just got to believe in this Jesus. Well, who is he? Which Jesus are you believing in? And I talked about, well, you know, there's a Jesus of this church and Jesus of that church and this cult and that cult. Are they the same Jesus? No. There's a whole bunch of people named Jesus in the Spanish-speaking world. Do you know that? They call it Jesus, which sounds an awful lot like the Greek word for Jesus. But it isn't just the name, it's the person. Who is he? Well, the name in the Bible is the person. He is the Son of God, the sinless Son of God who was born of Mary, of a virgin, was laid in a manger, grew up, sinless, became a man, walked and ministered for 3 years, died on the cross, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, not his, was buried, rose again from the dead, and is ascended to the right hand of the Father, and ever lives and makes intercession for us. How can he do that? Because he's God. You got to believe what the Bible says about Jesus. So we're going to talk about what does faith mean? What does true faith, God-honoring faith, look like? Now, you have to understand, I'm giving you English. When the reformers wrote, everybody who was educated could read Latin. That is not true today. If you go through the campus of Princeton University, you will see on a lot of their buildings quotes in Latin. You will also, if you graduate from Princeton, get a degree that's printed in Latin. And I always think it's funny because I said, you know, they hang it up on their wall so proudly, and it could say, this guy flunked kindergarten. They would never know because they didn't know how to read Latin. But in that day, Latin was so prominent that when you ran into somebody from Europe who was speaking a different language than you were, and they were educated so they understood Latin, you guys could converse in Latin. That happened several times in Great Awakening with different people. That's how prevalent Latin was. So they had Latin terms for this. But so I'm going to try to give you English equivalent and confess some problems where I don't think we can. But first, faith involves knowledge. By the way, I don't read Latin, in case you're wondering. Faith involves knowledge. You have to know what you believe. You can't believe in a Jesus you don't know. You can't believe in something you haven't read in the Bible, you haven't heard preached. You can't believe if you don't know. You can't walk up to people and say, pray in Jesus' name. Who's this Jesus? Well, it doesn't matter. Just pray. Say after me these words. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Lord Jesus, I put my faith in you. I know you love me. Save me for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. You're saved. I know people have done that in inquiry rooms when people come forward at an invitation. Those people aren't any more saved than a man on the moon. They don't know who Jesus is. They have no idea who he is. So how are they going to believe in him? Like one person said, criticizing the way we evangelize, it's one person asking another person to trust a complete stranger with their entire life. That's really what we must not do. That's not saving faith. Second, faith involves assent. That means you got to believe it's true. You can't be saved if you don't believe the Bible's true. You can't be saved if you don't believe that Jesus is the God, the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can't be saved without that knowledge, that conviction that it's true. And then third, and this is the part where we have sometimes a parting of the ways, but this is true. Third, faith entails being committed. One verse I point to is the one in John 2, to the Lord. The reformers called it fiducia. I knew a guy who had been in economics, graduated in economics. He said it was fiducia, but there's no soft C in Latin. I know that because my wife took Latin. But fiducia, which means faithfulness, that's what it really means. So you need to be faithful to him. It talks about this changes your life. This is part of your life. Now let me illustrate it from a verse in the Bible, which I didn't put in your notes. You know these verses. This is Romans 10, 9 and 10. Kind of my own translation, kind of ESV, kind of I don't know how much I cheated, but I want you to get this straight, so I really work to get it right. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, in other words, do you confess that Jesus is God? Do you understand that he is who he says he is? That he's the Lord of all the earth? One of the things you find in the Septuagint is the word kurios, which is Lord there, is used of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as Yahweh, the covenant name of God, that he is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Now, I think there's two things in that first phrase. You got to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means you got to know that that's what the book says. Second, you got to believe it's true. Third, you have to believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. What does that mean to believe in your heart that God hath raised him from his dead? Well, the heart is the real part of you. I'm not trying to change what it really is. We think of heart as the seat of our emotions, but really, for a Greek and for a Hebrew, the heart was the seat of reality, where you were. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It's what you really are. And so, if you believe in your heart, it makes a difference. Now, if I had one of those chairs, are those stools stable? I hate to give this illustration, fall on my nose. Well, I'm going to pretend I sit on it, I guess. Oh, well, thank you. I have more faith in that chair than I have in that stool. That's the point. All right, if I say, I look at that chair and it looks strong and I lift it up and I can see all the stuff and I look at it and say, oh, you know, that'll hold me. And I go sit on that stool. First thing, I'm pretty dumb. Second thing is it didn't make any difference what I believe about that chair. Now, that chair is Jesus Christ and all the Bible says about him and his rising from the dead. And when I ask God to save me, ask Christ to save me, I'm trusting what I say I believe. See, I said with my mouth, I saw and believed, and saw the truth, believed the truth, sat down, and now this holds me. Now, if I believe Jesus is Christ, and he's the Son of God, and that he died on the cross, saved me from my sin, and I sit somewhere else, I had one guy who had a whole necklace. I counseled him. He had a whole necklace of Egyptian gods that he wore around his neck. And he had this god for that and that god for that. He wasn't sitting in the seat. He didn't commit himself to Jesus Christ. He didn't say, the only way I'm going to get to heaven is this way. He didn't say, well, I'm going to hedge my bet. Maybe you know, the Hindus are right with their 1,500 some gods. And maybe the Buddhists are right. They have no god at all. Maybe. No. This is where I sit. This is where I stand. And I'm going to stand here. I'm going to sit here all my life in who Jesus is. And you know what will happen? Because I know it's true. Because I believe it's true. He's going to take me all the way to heaven. That's what it means to believe in your heart. You believe in the real of you, real part of you, all of you. And you commit yourself. You put yourself in the chair. Now, let me tell you the truth. I have shared the gospel with a lot of people. One of them was a guy who really wanted to get saved. And I remember in a process that went on, I asked him, do you know the Lord is Savior? He said, oh, I should. I know the gospel because I hear you preach it every Sunday. Came to our church for better than a year. I said, really? Yep. What does the gospel say? So he told me everything I'd ever said about the gospel in my words. And I said, now, do you think there's anything you need to do about this? And he said, no. Broke my heart. I want you to know his problem is he never sat in a chair. Now, please note, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's God's word on it. For, and here's the reason, for with a heart, now this is really one thing here, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Remember that? Jesus said that in the Gospels. For with the heart one believes and is justified, has righteousness applied to his life, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, confesses unto salvation. Now, I don't think that's two things. See, you get people say, well, you can believe, but then you've got to come forward at a service. You don't ever have to come forward at a service. You just need to believe. What is that confession? Well, I think the confession, number one, is coming out of your life and out of your mouth because you do believe. When you come to know the Lord as Savior, one of the things you can't do is shut your mouth. You really want people to know about that. I've seen that. The other thing I would say is you go down just two verses. That's 10 and 11. In the same context, Paul wrote in Romans 10, 13, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Your confession needs to be to God. Not because he needs to hear it, he already knows it, but because you need to do it. If you want to confess, that's one place to confess. If you want to confess to others, please do. That gives, I think, further evidence that it really happened in your heart. Now, I don't know about you, but I know all that stuff. I've known it for years. But there are days where I get up and I say, Lord, you know, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. But I'm going to tell you the truth. If you have faith, you're going to make it. It's not cups of faith or amount of faith. It's the fact that you put your faith in Christ. And you put yourself in his arms to save you. That's what this is all about. They really did not embrace the reality of the Torah. That's the Hebrew word for the first five books of Moses, which means the instruction of God. They didn't embrace the Torah, what the Torah presented. They were not committed to the God of the Bible. They were committed to their own thinking. Again, theology is not bad. If you don't have good theology, you will never make it to heaven. Because what I talked about, the gospel is part of your theology. Your understanding of God, part of your, as you read the Bible, you study the Bible should inform your theology and should change your life. Really should. But if you stick your theology in the Bible, please don't do that. That leads you not to truth, but to error. And some of it is damnable error. It can send you to hell. I don't think it can send you to hell after you know the Lord and Savior, but if you're not careful, you can believe something that isn't true. You don't want to do that. These leaders' problem was that although they claim to believe the word, they really didn't believe it. This is why Jesus said, but if you do not believe his writings, Moses' writings, how will you believe my word? Good question, because you can't. They won't believe the Old Testament. You can't believe the New. If you won't believe what Moses wrote, you won't believe what Jesus did. Now, the revelation's not complete if all you've got is the Old Testament. New Testament came along to make things clear to us. And all it did was clarify a lot of what the Old Testament said. But what does this say to us? I've got some applications. One, we must be careful not to approach the Word of God with preconceptions, which keep us from seeing what it actually says. I have read lots of books over my life. Because I've been a pastor, I've read a lot of theological books. I can think of about four or five that I think are a piece of junk, and I'll tell you why. Most of them, the ones, I can think clearly about three of them. I think it was two of the other two that I thought were junk too. Is the writer started out and said, this is my assumption. I didn't put it quite that clearly, but he said, this is what I think is true. And he would lay it out. Then he would give you text, and he would interpret the text, not according to what the text said, but according to his assumptions. Well, if I have preconceived assumptions, and I'm interpreting anything according to that assumption, then what I come up with is my invention, not God's. Do you realize that? We have to be careful that we look at the Bible and say, what does the Bible say? And then we bank on what the Bible says, not on what people say. Now, there are good English translations for you to read. And if you have questions with Greek words, if I'm wrong, you can ask me. If you have questions about Hebrew words, go find a Hebrew scholar. I'm not one. I can tell you some things about Hebrew. One of the goals of my retirement before I die is I'm going to understand Hebrew a lot better than I understand it. Right now, I'm trying to get my Greek all the way back to where it was. So that's my project now. But anyway, the sticky part of my brain ain't as sticky as it used to be. Stuff I used to just read and get, I can't do that anymore. But that's sad, but it's true. Anyway, number two, we must beware of creating a God who does not exist and not paying attention to the true and living God of the Bible. I have rubbed shoulders with many pastors over the years. I have met many people. And I found some that created a God that doesn't exist. And they did it by putting preconceived ideas on the scripture. I remember one time we had a pastor's fellowship. I had no idea this guy was of this mindset. And then he started talking. And I challenged him. And he said, "I don't understand. I thought you were one of us." And they said, "He's one of us, but he's not one of you, people in my fellowship." Because they challenged him too, because he said things that just flat out weren't true. Read them into the Bible. They weren't there. So then we tried to discuss it. And I kept coming up with passages and going over the passage. And he would decline that. "Oh, I don't understand that. I don't like that verse because I can't explain it." The only reason he couldn't explain it is because it went against his preconceived notions. Now, I'm sure I have this problem too. Please don't think I'm pointing at someone else and not pointing fingers back at me, because I'm sure that happens, though I try real hard that it not happen. But pray that God will show you what it says so you know what you're talking about and you're not creating a God, because a God who does not exist, that is only in your mind, is not a God that'll take you to heaven. I got a whole bunch of words, but you can read it. We must understand, number three, that the Bible is sufficient to bring us to Christ. Boy, that's so important. You have so many people trying to take things away from the Bible or add things to the Bible when it comes to salvation, and they can't do it. Don't let them do it. Read your Bible, find out what it says, believe it, and then you'll find out what you're supposed to do and be. We will not hear through the Word of God. We will not respond, even if someone is raised from the dead. I always point this out because I had a guy show up one time out of the blue when we were in Philadelphia. And he said to me, "I need to know why you believe." And I said, "Well, it's pretty simple why I believe, because the Bible says so." "Oh, but you know, well, if the Bible was true, then God would come back today and he would..." I said, "Well, let me fill that out. He'll come back today. He would do miracles, right? He'd be seen by men, do miracles everywhere. Live a sinless life. He would do all these things. Then he would die. He would die a horrible death, unfair death. And then he'd rise from the grave, right?" "Yeah. He already did that." "Yeah, but that was 2,000 years ago. You mean he needs to do it more than once?" "Well, I just can't believe that." "Why not? You believe a lot of things that happened that long ago. When you took history in high school, they told you all kinds of things that happened a long time ago. We learned about Homer. He was, you know, thousands of years before that, before Jesus. We learned about Plato. He was..." It's like 2,500 years before Christ. We learned about Aristotle. We learned about all these guys, all these kings and stuff in the old ways, and all that stuff, the Roman Empire. We didn't doubt any of that, did you? No. Why? "Well, because it's in history. So is this." Anyhow, he didn't believe. He got mad at me, left. But that's all right. But I think of that, so I offer you this. In Matthew 16, this is the account of the rich man and Lazarus. You can debate whether it's a parable or not. I don't think it is. Luke 16:27 to 31. This is about the rich man. Then he, the rich man, said, I beg you, he's talking to Abraham, Father Abraham, who's in the bosom of Abraham, and that's where Lazarus is, the beggar. I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them believe, hear them. And he said, the rich man, no, Father, Abraham, but if one comes from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and all the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, the one rise from the dead. Simple statement. Faith does not come by miracles. Faith does not come by wonderful, clever ideas of men. Faith comes by the Word of God. Seems like the Bible says that, doesn't it? In its place, Romans 10:17. So then, faith comes from hearing, by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What does that mean? Well, first thing, most people heard the word at that time. They didn't read it because they couldn't read. So faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. If you read the Bible, if you hear the word of God in the Bible and believe it, you can be saved. By the way, that's still in the context of Hebrews 10 or Romans 10, 9 and 10. So, number four, we must know the truth. We must assent to the truth. We must commit to the truth. We mean to really commit to Jesus Christ. He is the truth, and love him. And the first step is recognizing that we are sinners, that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, came to save us, came to the world to die for our sin. Second, we must assent to the truth. That means we must believe it's true. Finally, we must embrace him by faith and commit ourselves to him alone for our salvation. Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven. By the word, the word name does not mean just Jesus. I remember a track, I was taking Greek, and there was this track that went around, and the track said this: you couldn't believe, if you were an English speaker, you couldn't believe in the true Jesus, because that's not his name. Well, that's the English translation of his name. The Hebrew translation of his name is Joshua. The Greek translation is It Jesus. Well, if you know the Greek translation or the Hebrew translation, use it. That's the name you got to believe. That is nonsense.
Amen.
You got to believe who he is. The Jesus I believe is It Jesus. He is Yahshua. Yeshua, if you say it in, I guess, the Hebrew way. He is the one who came to earth. He is the one that was born of a virgin. He is the one who lived a sinless life. He is the one who died on the cross. And my sin was put upon him. That's the Jesus we have to believe in. And I don't think God minds you use the English translation, because otherwise we'd all be reading Hebrew or Greek if that's what we had to. Anyhow, Acts 4:12, it's all about him. There's no name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. That's the only way. There is no other way. We're going to pray, then we're going to sing a song we haven't sung in my mind a long time ago, for a long time, though I think it's pretty familiar. 358, I am thine, O Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. Thank you for the word of God. I pray that you'd make up for the stumblings of this preacher. And you'd make it very clear in our hearts by the word of God, by the Spirit of God, that we may understand again the importance of these things. Thank you if we have it. Praise you for salvation we possess. Ask that you change us even more, even this day, to be like our Savior. And I pray for any who be here and not know you, that today this stuff would ring in their hearts till the Spirit of God brings them to a place of putting their faith in him. Pray you'd help us today, we pray, and see as we sing the hymn and as we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.